Well, we really appreciate you all coming out for the conference today, and we're excited about the format. Hopefully it's one that you find profitable as well. And what we're attempting to do here in each of these sessions is not only to have biblical content on this topic, but also to have discussion so that we might put these things into practice, that we may have be able to help one another and encourage one another on ways in which the Lord has worked in our ministries or the way the Lord has worked in our lives. And so we can help one another. And so as we look at these different issues surrounding the Church of Ephesus, and as we talk about what a church is supposed to be, hopefully there will be things that stand out in your mind where you rejoice that that God is already working those things in you and in your church family as well. And perhaps there would be some things that you think, you know, there's an area that I need to work on. There's an area that needs to be strengthened and bolstered. And hopefully there will be encouragement here from God's word and from each other, that we can help one another in these areas. So we're talking about the church at Ephesus, and we have a lot of information in Scripture about this church, perhaps more about this church than any other church. We see them planted in Acts. We see things happening in Ephesus in Acts. We see Paul then ministering to the elders again in Acts, and then we have, the letter to the Ephesians, and then we have a couple of letters to the pastor at Ephesus in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so we have a lot of information to work through. And as we look at this church, it kind of sets for us some things to think about in terms of how we're supposed to be doing church and areas that maybe we need to be commended for or perhaps called out on. And so I trust that the topic will be helpful to us all. I'm thankful that there are not just pastors here, but church folks, and I think this is a great conference for us as a church to consider. I will give you two warnings. First warning is the session that I'm working on today is actually a combination of four different sermons that I gave a couple of years ago, and they didn't give me extra time. Second warning, I've only had 2 hours of sleep. And so anything could happen. Really, anything could happen. I put that out there, and fortunately, this is not being live streamed. So as we talk about the church at Ephesus, as we talk about this, the first session here, we want to answer the question, what is a church, or what is the purpose of a church? And we could also ask the question, what a church isn't, right? And so in our church, we talked about what a church isn't. A church is not a country club. Right, we're not coming here just to make connections so that our business can thrive. We're not coming here just to meet lawyers and doctors and people that can help us in our daily life. That's not the purpose of church. The church is not the building. Now, I get teased about this, but I try to always refer to this building as the ministry center as opposed to the church, because the church is the people, right? It's the collected body of believers. All right, so it's not a building, it's not a country club, it's not a specific time on Sunday, right? It's not a trip. We're going to church, right? We're going to gather with the church. And so I try to be intentional with that, and sometimes I slip up, so I'll apologize for that in advance. But when we talk about what is the church, I believe that there's four different focuses or foci. I'm not sure what the plural of that is. So I'll just put both of them up there, and you can choose whichever one you like. There's four different ones that I want to look at, and perhaps there's more. We're kind of taking the helicopter view of this, and so we're gonna try to see the forest rather than see the trees and the leaves. So there may be some small minutia that doesn't get mentioned, but in keeping with our goal of trying to get done in 45 minutes, we're gonna stay pretty high up. But we're gonna try to go through these four different areas of focus. How about that? Areas of focus, all right? Now, when we talk about four different categories, oftentimes our minds put these things into maybe a pie chart. And you think, okay, so there's four of these areas of focus, and so I'll put 25% on this one and 25% on this one, and we'll divvy it up, okay? And that's the way that perhaps your mind goes. That's the way my mind tends to go as well. And I want to suggest to us that rather than thinking about a pie chart, we should be thinking about pie. And it's always a good day when you get to think about pie. When you make a pie, maybe you've never made a pie, maybe you've just eaten a pie, but when you see a pie, you realize that the person that prepared that pie didn't divvy up the pan into four segments or six segments or eight segments and put all the flour in one section and the sugar in another section and the baking soda, right? We don't do it that way. We mix it all together because unless you mix it all together, it doesn't produce a good pie. All right, and so even though there are four different areas of focus that we're going to look at, really we shouldn't see them as segmented. We should see them as all working together. And the first one especially kind of overrides all of them. Okay, so these are going to work together. There's going to be some overlap, and that's necessary. That's by design. That's the way things are laid out to be. All right, so we have four different focuses or areas of focus. The first one we're going to look at is what I would say is the primary purpose of the church, and that is the upward focus. The upward focus. If you want to go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians, we will be looking at several passages there. I'll be reading quickly through a bunch of different texts, but I'll try to not have you doing a whole lot of flipping this afternoon or this morning. So we have the first focus I would say is primary, and that is to love and glorify God by doing everything for His glory. We're seeking to love and glorify God by doing everything for His glory. And perhaps I should have mentioned that each of these focuses or foci is going to start with the word love. All right, we could talk about the two greatest commandments that God gives us, but essentially all of these things work out from love. All right? So Jesus said the two greatest commandments are love God with all that you have, love your neighbor as yourself, and on these things hang all the law and the prophets, right? So we have these two different commands and they go together, right? Loving God produces love for your neighbor. And love for your neighbor proves that you love God. Okay, so those two go together. And so every one of these is going to start with love. But here we say, we're saying that the upward focus is to love and glorify God by doing everything for His glory. Or we could summarize that as worship. And I would like to suggest that worship is actually a part of every aspect of our life. Worship is not a segment of our church service. Although sometimes we divvy it up that way. And we'll say, well, now it's time to worship. It's always time to worship. Because worship is loving and glorifying God in everything that I do. Obedience to God is worship. Everything that we do in line with the way God has designed us to be is worship. So all of these things fit under this umbrella of worship. And all of the other areas of focus are going to fit underneath this one. Now, I'm going to do my best to stick to Ephesian material today, but if you would like my outline that has all the other references to where we see this, I'd be happy to send that to you. Just let me know your email address, and I'll get that to you. All right, so we see this in a lot of different areas, but in Ephesians 3, if you look at verses 10 and 11, it's telling us here one of the primary reasons for the church is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So He wants to make manifold the wisdom of God to these rulers and authorities in heavenly places, or we could say angels and demons. See, oftentimes when we divvy up Ephesians, we say, well, Ephesians doesn't talk about spiritual warfare until chapter 6, and that's not true. It's all the way through. But here we have a challenge where God's going to demonstrate His wisdom in front of angels and fallen angels. He's going to demonstrate His wisdom, and what is He using? He's using the church. And what is the church? It's a group of people who used to follow Satan that now are children of light. So we are the battleground. And here He's telling us that part of the purpose of the church is to demonstrate His wisdom to angels and demons. So everything that happens within the church should reflect God's glory back to Him so that the angels and demons and everybody else see God's wisdom through the church. Being reconciled to God means being reconciled to everyone else who is reconciled to God. If we spent time in Ephesians chapter 2, we would see how he talks about the hostility that's removed between man and God and between man and man. so that we now have unity. We have the bond of peace. And so as in Ephesians, he's showing us that love for God, love for neighbor is connected, and it all starts with God. And so God should be the one that gets the glory. And Paul emphasizes this to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 7, tells us that we are saved to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, talks about this mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, they're members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, so in the Old Testament, you have all of these Jews who think, well, we're part of Abraham's family, therefore we are God's chosen people. And the Gentiles, they're lost. Too bad for them. And here Paul says, no. All along, this was God's plan. All along, and if you go back carefully and read the Old Testament with this in mind, you realize, oh yeah, God revealed that to them already. They just didn't have eyes to see it. And so here we get down to chapter 3, verse 10, and he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And how does that take place? Well, now you've got Gentiles coming into this church that was formerly just these Jews who thought they were the only ones that could be right with God. And that hostility between Jew and Gentile gets destroyed. And now there's unity and there's peace. That demonstrates God's wisdom, not just to people, but to angels and to demons. Now, does this worship involve what we typically call worship in our church services? Does this include singing songs? Absolutely. Ephesians 5, right? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't sing just to kind of fill the service or to give the pastor a break or to have kind of a buffer between different elements, right? The ultimate goal of our singing is so that God is praised, that God is given glory, that we reflect his glory back to him for all that he has done. Because through us doing that, angels, demons, unbelievers, and believers all see the majesty and the glory of God. And so this worship does involve singing and speaking out praise and thanksgiving. It also includes obedience in service. We talked earlier about how that worship is every aspect of our life where we obey God. That's worship. Right? Whether it's giving a sacrifice in the Old Testament, or whether that's children obeying your parents, whether this is husband loving your wives, women submitting to the authority of your husband, and as both as husband and wife submitting one to another. All of these things reflect God's glory because we are obeying him. We're doing what he created us to do. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, it tells us that God gave spiritual leaders to equip the saints for what? For the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we obey, and by obeying, we then build up this church, which gives God glory or reflects his glory back to him. There's also spiritual disciplines, and we're not going to go into each one of those, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right? We generally quote 8 and 9, but don't leave off verse 10. Because why did he save us? He saved us to restore us to that which we were supposed to be doing, for this work that we were prepared beforehand to do. So we all had this goal, or God had created us all with the intent of us bringing glory to God by doing exactly what he laid us out to do, what he designed us to do. And so when we rebel against God, we're not doing that. We're sinning against him. We are not accurately reflecting his glory back because we're not doing those things that he created us to do. But verse 10 says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That was the plan all along. And now he's restored us to being able to do that for which he designed us to do. All right? So we have this upward focus where we love and we glorify God by doing everything for his glory. And now let's see how that then filters down into some of these other areas. So the second area of focus we have is the inward focus. All right, and we're not going to sing the song, you know, I'm in right, outright, upright, downright today. If you want to, you can do it during the break time. But this inward focus is going to kind of go along with our last focus as well. So I recognize that there's perhaps overlap here. But this inward focus, where we love and serve the rest of the body by seeking to give rather than to get. We seek to give rather than to get. The New Testament describes the church with several metaphors, right? There's the family metaphor. There's the building or the house of God. There's the flock. There's the bride of Christ. There's the new race. There's the army. There's the group of priests. We have the golden lampstand. We have a temple. We have a city. And last but not least, we have a body, right? And this is one that gets used multiple times. In fact, sometimes we don't even think of it as a metaphor. We just think, oh yeah, we're a body. We have to think about that. Right, your body has all kinds of different members and they don't all do the same task. And yet they work together and they serve one another. And so part of the reason why God designed us as a body is so that we would learn to demonstrate our love by serving others. The hands serve the mouth, the feet take us somewhere, the teeth chew, right? And the lips speak. And the ears hear. We have all of these different functions, but we all of those things serve one common goal. And therefore, there should be unity there. And unity doesn't come from us doing what we want to do or serving ourselves. It comes when we serve the rest of the body by seeking to serve or seeking to give rather than to get. And so we see this illustration of the body or this metaphor of the body in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 4, and 12 and 25. Over and over and over, Paul keeps talking about us as being this body. And the body then serves itself. It builds itself up into Christ, it says. Okay, so we have these spiritual gifts that we're given, not so we can show off or not so we can attract attention. Right, because we're really ultimately trying to reflect attention back to God. And so we use the gifts that he's given to us to accomplish the things that he's called us to do. And part of that is serving others in the church. So as with all of our neighbors, we are commanded to love each other as we love self. Right? That's the command that we have there. And Paul heard of this in the Ephesian church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. What does Paul say about them? He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." So I heard of it. Well, how did he hear about it? Were they having like a Valentine's banquet and they all gave each other cards? No, they were all serving each other. And so the reputation of the church was those people love each other. And how will people know that we are Jesus' disciples? He says, if you have love one for another. So we are not only commanded to love, though, but we are also called into a fellowship. And if you've not read Jerry Bridges' book, True Community, I would recommend that to you. It's a very short book, easy to read. But he dissects the term koinonia, the Greek word that we get fellowship. We talk about fellowship. And it's more than just getting together to eat a meal, right? In fact, the heart of fellowship is what do we have in common? And the thing we have in common is Jesus. So every aspect of fellowship then relates to our relationship to Christ and how we demonstrate that by showing love to one another. And so the idea of fellowship has within itself this idea of sharing. What happened at Pentecost? People that had lots gave to people that didn't have anything. They just met them. They're from a different part of the world. They speak a different language. There's a need. Why do they meet that need? Because they're all part of the same body. They serve. They share. They suffer. Right? And Bridges brings out all of these different aspects of koinonia and how we have fellowship together. Right? But did we see that in the Ephesian church? Yeah, in chapter 4, verse 16, he talks about the body building itself up in love. It's edifying itself. It's building itself up. How does it do that? In love, because God gives us love, because Christ loves us and seeks to build us up and gives us one another. Many times Paul talks about his prayers for others. He mentions his prayers for the Ephesians here in chapter 1. But then he mentions their prayers for one another. And then he mentions their prayers for him. Right? So this idea of fellowship and sharing also has this aspect of praying for one another, regularly building each other up in prayer and in love. And as we've already mentioned, we've been gifted to serve. We are created for good works. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. He talks about the fact that God gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to the church. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. They're building up, they're growing up in every way in Christ. How do we do that? We don't do that by ourselves. We do that because there's a body that's different, that's working together in love to build people up. And Paul says, I'm part of this too. Even though Paul's not obviously a regular attender in Ephesus, he says, I was made a minister in chapter 3, verse 7. And he talks about then the fact that he has this stewardship that he wants to present them to Christ as mature. So he's a steward, which means he's going to be held accountable. And I would suggest that we are all stewards, as Paul suggests. We are all stewards of grace, and therefore we will give an account for how we use the grace that God gives to us. Did we use it to serve one another? Did we seek to give rather than get? Thirdly is our outward focus. So we've seen the upward focus, the inward focus. Now we've got the outward focus. And here we want to see our responsibilities to our neighbors that are outside the church. And just as our neighbors inside the church, we are commanded to love others just the same way as we love ourselves. And so here we see that we need to love and serve the lost by magnifying the Lord and exalting truth. By magnifying the Lord and in exalting truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26, Paul says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You've got that unsaved neighbor that mistreats you, gives you a hard time, wants to start fights. You've got that guy at work or that person that you deal with on a regular basis and you think, you know, they're always hostile towards me. They won't notice if I'm hostile back. They'll just think that's normal. And yet here, Paul says to Timothy that we correct our opponents with gentleness because God might grant them repentance. They might come to their senses. They might escape from the snare of the devil. And isn't that the ultimate love we can show them? Doesn't matter what they do to us. What's more important is what they've done to God and how they need to repent of that. And so we are commanded to love, not just in our witness to others, but also the scriptures talk about doing good to all people, living peaceably with all, doing what is honorable in the sight of all, loving and praying for those who persecute you and blessing them and feeding them, right? We are supposed to show love and serve these lost people so that they might be given repentance. Secondly, we're to magnify the Lord, to magnify the Lord. And this is an interesting term. We see the command to do this in Philippians, but we actually see an example of this in Ephesus. In Acts, you might recall the sons of Sceva, right? And they're like, all gung-ho. Yeah, let's go cast out these demons. This will be cool. We saw Paul do it. We could do it too. And that doesn't go so well for them, all right? But what happens as a result? The truth is proclaimed, and what happens? People magnify the Lord in Ephesus. How does that happen? It happens by the truth being declared over error, right? And we magnify. Now, when we talk about magnifying, we have devices that we use to magnify things, right? So I've got a couple illustrations here, and those from my church are not allowed to give it away. Looking at these pictures, these are all pictures of basically the same kind of thing. What would you guess we're looking at there? Anybody have any ideas? What are we looking at? Anybody want to guess? Come on. Doesn't cost you anything.
Flowers.
Flowers, okay, not a bad guess. What do you think? Some kind of a sea creature, okay? Not a bad guess. Anybody else?
My granddaughter's toenails.
Granddaughter's toenails, yeah. She's got colorful toenails. Good. These are actually wings of butterflies. Now, we wouldn't normally see this kind of detail because our eyes aren't that good. I mean, even with glasses, I'm not seeing these things very, very up and close. But using a microscope, we can magnify it. Now, we're not making those wings bigger, but we're making the image of them bigger so that they are more easy to perceive. Here's another one. This is my kid's favorite one. This is a hydrothermic worm, and it's magnified over 500 times. This is not something you'd be able to see with, you know, even with glasses. You wouldn't see this, right? So they magnify this thing up over 500 times. So you thought sharks were the only thing with teeth in the water, but these things are everywhere, right? And you just don't see them. These are the hidden killer. When we look at these things through a microscope, it enhances it. It makes it so that we can see something that otherwise we couldn't have seen. We have other scopes, right? Like scopes that they use for colonoscopies. I don't have a picture of that, thankfully. Thankfully. We also have telescopes, moving right along. We've got telescopes where we can see things that are huge, but they're just so far away we can't detect them with our eyes. And so we use a scope to see something that we ordinarily wouldn't be able to see. Now, what does the Bible say about the truth of the gospel and those who are unsaved? It says the God of this world has blinded their eyes so they can't see. And yet we are commanded to magnify the Lord, not to make him bigger. We can't do that. But we can make him a little more visible. We can magnify him by demonstrating truth to those who are in error. We can demonstrate it by showing love to those who only have known hostility. And through these means, we're able then to magnify the Lord. We're making him easier to perceive. If we had time, we'd read all the way through Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, and we would see these things. But let me just share with you. Calvin used to call this world the theater of God's splendor. Others have referred to history as one great parade culminating in the glory of God. One preacher put it this way: we are one of God's chief pieces of evidence. Paul's great concept in Ephesians 4, 1-16 for the church is that the church manifest and display the glory of God, thus vindicating God's character against all the slander of demonic realms. The slander that God is not worth living for. And God has entrusted to his church the glory of his own name. We see that in chapter 4. We also see it in chapter 5. He talks about marriage. And what is the chief purpose of marriage? It's to show the world what God's love for the church looks like. Now, how good a scope are we? Not always that good. But that's what we're striving for in our marriages. That's what we're striving for in our interpersonal relationships, is to demonstrate God's love for us by showing love to other people. And by doing this, we magnify the Lord. We make his glory perceptible to the unsaved. Thirdly, we exalt truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 through chapter 4 talks about the fact that the church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support, or the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And this would have been a powerful image for the people in Ephesus. The church he cared for walked every day, perhaps, past the Temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, with 100 huge pillars, each over 18 meters high, lifting its massive marble roof. As well as supporting the roof, the pillars also served to hold it high so that it could be seen from a distance. And while Paul is not endorsing this kind of worship, the type that goes on in this temple, or comparing his objectives with the purpose of God, with what God has given to the church, he uses this building to illustrate his point. Just as those pillars hold up that massive roof, so the church holds up the truth so that the world can see it. This world is totally swimming in lies. You see it every day. You hear it every day. It's everywhere. And how are we supposed to know what truth is? And there stands the church, lifting up the truth. But not just holding it up so it can be seen, also protecting it, defending it against error. Something that we are called to do. And so in Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, speak the truth in love. To Timothy, he says, rightly divide the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And may that never be said because the church didn't do what it was supposed to do. It's clear it's going to happen. But does Paul say, well then, just hang it up. I guess we're going to lose, so just stop preaching. No, what was his command? Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, right? Keep on preaching. Don't let it be said that the reason people wandered into myths is because they didn't have any other alternative. The church is supposed to be standing there, lifting high the truth and defending it against error. That is what we are called to do. And in doing that, we magnify the glory of our God. And Paul tells the Ephesians that we are empowered to do all of this because of God's grace. Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 2, verses 7 to 8, verses 14 to 21. Continually, he keeps coming back to the fact that God gives us grace to accomplish all of this. And it is that same God that will hold us accountable. Are we holding high the truth? Are we defending the truth and magnifying the Lord by exalting his truth? Our last focus then is the onward focus. And I kind of struggled with what word to use here, but it's similar to the inward focus in that we're talking about people within the church membership. But the idea is, how do we go on? What is our purpose? Not just ministering to one another and establishing one another, but what is our purpose? What are we supposed to be going out and doing? And some of this kind of connects with some of those others that we were talking about in terms of magnifying the truth. What happens when there's heresy in the church? How can you magnify the truth when you're teaching heresy? And so our onward focus, we show our love for the Lord by reflecting his character within our assembly. Two aspects to this. First is discipline. Church discipline. And some might say, well, that sounds kind of negative. You mean you're going to separate from people? You mean you're going to exclude people and kick them out? Well, hopefully not. Right? The idea of church discipline is to restore them to usefulness, not just to kick them out of the church. That's really the last thing you want to do. But really, is excluding people, is that any different from what has happened throughout all of history? No, it's not. Those who repeatedly refuse to repent of witnessed sin have always been excluded. God creates the universe in order to display his glory and humanity for the same purpose. And when Adam and Eve didn't display his glory by sinning, what happened to them? They got excluded from the garden. Right? And we have several different examples. We have Adam's sin. We have Cain's sin against his brother, right? Adam's sin separates him from God and separates him from the garden. Cain's sin separates him from his brother, like permanently. And yet God, when he comes, he restores both of those things. He restores our relationship with other people, and he restores our relationship with him. And therefore, we reflect him by treating sin the same way he does. That includes exclusion at times. But as I said, that's really not the main purpose. What we're seeking to do with church discipline is restore people to usefulness within the body. In Ephesians 5, it tells us that Christ's purpose is so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the goal. That's the kind of scope that magnifies the Lord correctly, one that is holy and without blemish. And so Paul tells Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord and the teachings that accord with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. He tells him in 2 Timothy that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. On and on and on and on it goes. And then he says, avoid such people. For these people are not magnifying the truth. These people are not magnifying the glory of our Lord. And so what do? We desire what God desires, that the church be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so we seek to deal with the sin, not to kick the person out, but to remove the sin from their life so that they are useful to God. Church discipline is one of the benefits of church membership, by the way. I don't know if you tell people that when they join your church. We do. Holding people accountable is a good, positive thing. And God says, be ye holy as I am holy. We should be looking for people to help us be holy. That should be the chief characteristic of all your interpersonal relationships, is I'm helping this person become more holy. And they're helping me become more holy. Secondly, discipleship. Not only discipline, but discipleship. Discipleship, we have a disciple is one who takes on Christ's yoke and learns of him and follows him and does what he does. And so discipleship now is the process of helping others learn and follow Jesus. And we need people to do this. We all need to be discipled. All right, what was the Great Commission? Go into all the world, making disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I don't think anybody would. Is anybody here observing everything that Jesus commanded? If you're not, then you need to be discipled. But Paul also says that there are some who are prepared to disciple others. So we all need to be being discipled, myself included. And everybody else in the church needs to be discipled. We are both the learner and the helper, the teacher or the discipler. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul talks about the spiritual leaders that are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, he talks about reliable or faithful ones who are qualified to teach others. And we're told to address one another or admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Right? And so we're helping one another grow. We're helping one another become more like Jesus Christ. And what's the end result? When we're like Christ, what are we? We're holy. So there is growth in holiness as well. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16 talks about growing up in every way in Christ. And chapter 4 goes on that extensive passage about talking about putting off those things that are wrong renewing our mind and then putting on what is right. So we put off lies and we start telling the truth. We put to death the old flesh, the old man. And this means we should consider that it's better to die than to lust or to lie or put any sin you want in there. It's better to die than to do these sins. He desires a church that's without spot or wrinkle, a church that's blameless, a church that's holy. And so we all must be seeking to help one another grow in holiness. And so there are four areas of focus. There's an upward focus where we love and glorify God by doing everything for his glory. There's an inward focus where we love and serve the rest of the body by seeking to give rather than to get. There's an outward focus where we love and serve the lost by magnifying the Lord and exalting truth. And then there's an onward focus where we love the Lord by reflecting his character in our assembly. Not just in our marriages, but in every aspect, every kind of relationship that we have, it should be reflecting God's glory back to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your love. Truly, we could not love were it not for your love first. Truly, we could not love you unless you removed the hostility in our hearts. Truly, we could not love others were it not that you removed the hostility that we had against them and give us reason to love. I ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us within our own private life, but also within the life of our church, that we would seek to show love to you and love to our neighbor, that your precious name might be magnified and lifted up in this very wicked generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.